Well, very many thanks indeed for the welcome from my dear friend Frank Retief, whom I count it a great privilege and joy to have met and shared fellowship with. And can I say that how much that Christine and I have been looking forward to being amongst you. We feel ourselves indebted in many ways to the Church of England and South Africa, but certainly in the way of warm fellowship between members of the Diocese of Sydney and this church. And it's such a joy to see you all again and to share this time with you. I count it a great privilege to be invited, and I certainly, when I knew I was invited to Africa to attend another conference, I said instantly, this is the opportunity to come and to see my friends in the Church of England, little knowing that it would lead to a conference like this, but I'm delighted that it has. Now, how about those outlines? Yes, they've come around. Marvellous. Terrific. Well, I haven't set my clock going yet. I don't regard myself as having started yet. So I'll tell you when I'm started. One of my difficulties is long introductions. We haven't started the introduction yet. So don't even think it. Okay, my aim is to occupy the territory until 8:15. Okay, so don't get overexcited. We're not leaving here till 8:15. But I do say that around about 8:15 we'll be stopping. So there we are. The first subject is I Love the Law of God, address number one. And really my aim in these four sessions is to say to us how useful God's law is to help us in living the Christian life. So I want to suggest to you, reinstate in your mind, if it needs to be reinstated, the usefulness of the law of God in living the Christian life. Now, that's a sort of disputed statement. It's disputed in the general populace, and it's disputed even amongst Christians. Let me talk to you about the pelican and the rotunda, if I may. Two or three years ago, I was in London and was being interviewed on the television. It was the inevitable subject of homosexuality, and the interviewer, of course, was fairly hostile. She said to me, in part of the interview, I was talking about the way in which, really, my attitude on this subject was shaped by the Bible, and she said to me, but what have you got against pelicans? You know what I've seen a pelican here. You know what a pelican is. I have to admit, even for a person as talkative as me, I was somewhat thunderstruck at that question and couldn't think possibly what relevance the question had to the whole discussion or how to answer it. Particularly as I love pelicans, they're my favourite bird. What have I got against pelicans? I spluttered and spluttered. The interview came to a halt. She didn't know what to say next, and the whole thing had to be reshot, if I remember correctly. What did I have against pelicans? When I finally worked out what she meant, it ran along these lines. I was saying that the Bible taught against homosexuality. The Bible contains the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it does condemn homosexuality, but it also condemns the eating of pelicans. Therefore, if I was prepared to eat pelicans, why was I not prepared to say that homosexuality was okay? Do you follow that? It's sort of twisted, I know. Now, you may be wondering where in Leviticus it says don't eat pelicans, and I can tell you it says it in the Authorized Version, and that's why you can't remember it. It's now osprey you're not supposed to eat. And secondly, you may be saying to yourself, but hang on a minute, the law that says don't eat pelicans must surely be in favour of pelicans, not against pelicans. And she said to me, what have I got against pelicans? I can't imagine where she got the question from. Someone fed her this question from the Authorized Version, obviously, of the Bible. But, of course, it was a fair question. For am I really saying that Leviticus, with its strange set of laws, is really the reason why I would say that the practice of homosexuality was against God's will? Fair question, although strange way of asking it. Pelicans. Now, rotundas. Don't look at me and say, rotunda. That's none of your business. I keep my rotunda to myself. A rotunda is a place in a building, as you may know. Several years ago now, Mr. Justice Moore of, is it Alabama or Kansas, I can't remember, the Supreme Court, decided that in his Supreme Court building there ought to be a granite block with the Ten Commandments written out on it, because the Ten Commandments are, after all, the basis of the law, certainly in the United States of America, he would say. Well, this granite block was duly installed. If you look up Mr. Moore on the internet, you will see a picture of it. It weighs 2 tons and contains other wonderful bits like the Declaration of Independence and other things as well, I understand, it caused such an immense fuss that, if I understand it correctly, Mr. Moore lost his job as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and the great big granite block was taken and locked away somewhere out of sight in the courtrooms. He put it in the rotunda of the courtroom. They would not allow him to have the Ten Commandments on display in the court. Why not? Was it controversial? What is it that people have against the Ten Commandments? What place does the law have in society as a whole? What place does the law have in the Christian life? Years ago, there would hardly have been a question about this. Indeed, one judge, if memory serves me correctly, in the 18th century, one English judge said, the Ten Commandments are the law of England. Very positive about the Ten Commandments, but not so today. And not so today even in Christian circles, where people think that the Ten Commandments in particular and the law of Moses in general has somehow got very little to say to us as Christian people. I want to suggest that that's not true. We can learn a great deal from the law, and we ought to use the law to help us to live the Christian life. Now tonight, as you can see from the outline, I'm going to talk about law avoidance, law assessment, and then finally, law acceptance. You notice they all start with A, law avoidance, law assessment, and I really had to go to the dictionary to be able to do that. Law avoidance, law assessment, and law acceptance, the three topics that I'm going to undertake tonight. Are you ready? That is the end of the introduction. That wasn't too bad, was it? It's now done. Now, law avoidance. Why would it be in Christian circles that the law of God would no longer be regarded as being immensely important? If your memory goes as mine does, back to the old Book of Common Prayer, for example, you may remember that the communion service in the Book of Common Prayer had at its very beginning a recitation of the Ten Commandments. And we prayed after each one, asking for God's mercy because we had offended him in breaking one of those Ten Commandments. Certainly, the Church of England and the branches of the Church which follow the Church of England have had traditionally a very powerful place for the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments in our spiritual lives. Very powerful indeed. Why is it that this is no longer as strong as what it was? Certainly in Australia, certainly in Sydney this is true, and I suspect in many other places as well. Now I'm going to suggest that first of all there are cultural reasons, I'm answering the question why, and second, theological reasons for this. So here we go. First of all, the world or the culture in which we live. Now certainly it's true in Australia, and it's partly true here in South Africa, that the culture we live in is strongly individualistic. That is to say, there is a philosophy which has been widely accepted, particularly in the Western world, a philosophy that's widely accepted which puts the human ego in central place. When we banished God from our world and turned the world into a secular world, we had to invent new gods because human beings were actually created as worshippers. And so we decided to worship ourselves. And in worshipping ourselves, we made ourselves the center of the world. This is the philosophy called the philosophy of autonomy. Auto, self, nomos, law, self-legislation. I create the world in which I live through my imagination. I decide what is right and wrong. One of the little signals that this has happened, and I don't know if it's happened here in South Africa, is that people don't talk about morals any longer, or they don't talk about virtue any longer, they talk about values. Has that happened here in South Africa, I wonder? People talk about values? They certainly do in my part of the world. Instead of talking about what virtues there may be, they talk about values. Now the word value is a sort of what we call a weasel word. It's one of those creepy, crawly, nasty words. Instead of talking about what virtues God demands of us, like love, it talks about what values I may have. Values come from inside of us. They're all part of this individualism. You have your values, I have my values. Along with this individualism goes relativism. There's no absolute right and wrong, no absolute truth, but there is that which I invent. Individualism, autonomy. Part of this is a different attitude to what we read and how we read. I suppose most of us here read a book and we're listening to what the author has to say and we're trying to establish what the meaning of the author is. But there is a very widespread movement in our world which says, look, the author has written the book, but the author has now sent the book out into the world. The book no longer belongs to the author. The meaning of the book doesn't belong to the author any longer. It belongs to the reader. And you can read whatever you like into that book, and the author can't say, oh, no, that's not true, because that's the author's meaning. The meaning of the book is what the reader gives. There's a slogan that goes along with that. And some of our school children have been taught this slogan as they have been getting ready for their higher school certificate examinations. It goes like this. Are you ready? Make sure that you molest the text, lest the text molest you. Molest the text, lest the text molest you. What it means is this. Here's Peter Jensen's book. Peter Jensen is trying to persuade you about certain things. Don't let him. Don't let him molest you through this text. Don't let him influence you. Don't let him dominate you. After all, it doesn't belong to him anymore. It belongs to you. You molest the text. You determine what this text means for you. Molest the text. Don't let the text molest you. That comes from the philosophy of individualism, of autonomy, of me being in charge of my own world. Now, just to make sure, I realize that having crossed the ocean, I may be talking into quite a different cultural position here. Could I ask if this makes sense to anyone? Has anyone heard this sort of talk in schools, universities, and so forth? Luke says yes. Or is he just nodding because he's a nice guy and wants to encourage me? No, he actually says yes. Any English teachers here, for example, who can verify this? Anyone heard all this sort of stuff? Okay, if you haven't heard it, believe me, I'd be very surprised if it wasn't happening in your English faculties, okay? And I'd be very surprised if it wasn't seeping through down to the education of your children. I may be wrong, but I'd be surprised if it wasn't happening here in South Africa at some level. Whether it is or not, you can see, what does that do to the Bible? If you teach your children, molest the text, lest the text molests you, you're really saying, don't let any author be in charge of your life. How do we receive the Christian religion? Through the Bible. This is really an attack on God. It is really saying, God can't speak to you through the Bible, right? You determine what the Bible means. Never mind what the author and the supreme author may have thought. Because you don't want the author to be in charge of your life. Now, just think about that in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is really setting out a pattern of life. If you have the philosophy of individualism, however, or if you have the philosophy that you read the text in the way you want to read it, well, what do you think the Ten Commandments mean? They mean what you choose to make them mean. That is an assault on the authority of God and His Word. Now, you may say to me, and it's obvious, I'm glad to see that this philosophy hasn't taken deep root in the Church of England and South Africa. That's good. But you may say to me, well, you know, surely people don't believe that. But I'm telling you, can you see how compatible this is with unbelief? It gives the unbelievers an opportunity to push God away. It's a philosophy which feeds unbelief. We don't want God to be in charge of our life, and therefore we refuse to let Him speak to us. We make the meaning. Now, that's a cultural reason why the Ten Commandments are not as important as they used to be. There are also theological reasons why this is the case. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, we're told that we Christians are no longer under the law. And not just there, for other passages will tell us exactly the same. Why don't we quickly look up Galatians and see some of the passages see some of the things that Galatians says to us, the great charter of freedom in that wonderful epistle. Galatians, take chapter 3, for example, Galatians 3, verse 24. Starting at verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And likewise, I've mentioned 5 verse 18, where that little phrase that is so powerful is mentioned, 5 verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, in other words, if you're a Christian, you are no longer under the law. Well, there's a powerful theological reason why the Ten Commandments and the whole law of Moses is no longer relevant to Christians. But we can take this argument further than that. So, for example, I take it that if a pelican offered itself on our menu, we might eat it. We don't observe the Old Testament food laws. I wouldn't, personally. But you might. We don't observe the Old Testament food laws any longer. We're quite happy to eat pork, or I am at least. I love to go to the Royal Easter Show and see all the animals there that the farmers bring in to show we city folk. I love it. It makes me hungry when I go and see the pork. The pigs. I love pork. So, for example, we do not circumcise our children, boy children, for religious reasons. We don't carry out blood sacrifices, as the book of Leviticus tells us to. There are many passages in the law of Moses which teach the people of Israel how they should conduct their national life, and we don't feel bound to follow them. Take, for example, capital punishment. We don't practice capital punishment in the church, although they practice capital punishment for a range of offences. We believe that there is a law of love. Galatians 5 verse 6 tells us that the law is summed up in love. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, Galatians 5, 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts. No longer the law of Moses. So the New Testament itself suggests that we are no longer under the law of Moses. And so theologically we may doubt whether, for example, the Church of England got it right to have the Ten Commandments in such a prominent place in the communion service. And by the way, if you go to old Church of England churches, I presume here in this country as well, you'll often see the Ten Commandments written on the plaque on the wall as being a summary of what God wants of us. Why the Ten Commandments? After all, that's the Old Testament. Why put in the Ten Commandments? Why not choose the law of love, for example, or the Beatitudes? Why not choose another part of God's word? Why choose the law of Moses? After all, we are not under law. Now, how do people avoid the law? How do people avoid the law? I would say, first, by denial. Some would say, look, following on from Galatians and the rest of the New Testament, the place of the law has been taken by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We are no longer under the law. Or another way of avoiding the law is what I'd call selectivity. I will decide which parts of the law remain valid for me. So we read the Old Testament and we pick and choose between the laws of the Old Testament, but we don't regard the law as being especially relevant to us in total. Another way of avoiding the law, more subtle, is to do the reverse, to magnify the law. To magnify the law. Some people think, you see, that they can keep the law, that they are able to keep the law of Moses. And so they say how important the law is and blow it up and blow it up in importance, and then they'll pick and choose within that law. In the days of Jesus, if you remember, he accused the Pharisees of tithing mint and rue and cumin and avoiding the weightier matters of the law. Because they tithed these little garden herbs, it looked as though they were keeping the whole law, but actually it was a way of avoiding the law. So people have worked out over the years various strategies for avoiding keeping the law. Now let me come to the next heading, which is law assessment. Law assessment. How then are we to assess the significance of the law? And I'm going to suggest, first of all, A, reading the Bible, B, Moses, and C, Christ as background. First of all then, how to read the Bible. There are whole books, huge books, written on the subject of hermeneutics. And those of you who have been to theological college, I am sure, will have been confronted with some of those books. Some of them are very philosophical and require a great deal of erudition to read the books. But certainly there are many of them. And they will give you all sorts of information and help in reading the Bible. Hermeneutics. But I would say to you this, that although those books may be extremely useful, and I don't want to denigrate the books for a moment, yet nonetheless there is one key principle to reading and understanding the Bible. A key principle that is important for every member of your congregation and important for you too as a reader of the Bible. And here it is. Scripture interprets Scripture. Of course, there are many wonderful commentaries written on the Bible, as well as these great books on hermeneutics. They're all useful. Well, not all of them. Many of them are useful. But in the final analysis, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. If you have your choice between reading some great commentary on the Scripture and the Scriptures, do both. But the most important one is the Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. The more you know the Bible, the more you will understand the Bible. The more you explore the nooks and crannies of the Bible and try to get your mind around the whole of the Old Testament, for example, the more you will understand your New Testament. One of the tragedies of Bible translation, it is often the case that the New Testament is translated into a new tongue, but the Old Testament remains untranslated. Not to have your Old Testament is to really be, I can hardly see without my glasses, I am very, very short-sighted. I could not tell that was Christine there if I did not know it was her. Hello. No, I couldn't even tell it was her. That's how short-sighted I am. If you don't have your Old Testament as well as the New Testament, you're like a very, very badly disabled, almost blind person. The New Testament needs the Old Testament to make sense. Now again, without looking down, don't call out, I'm just asking you to answer yourself in your head, what is the key hermeneutical principle? Remember it? We'll all say it together. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. If you've got that, you don't need to read all the big books on hermeneutics, but don't tell them I said so. Okay. Now, if that is so, you see, one of the reasons why it is quite possible to answer and fairly easy to answer a question from someone who says, well, what have you got against pelicans, is because if you know your whole Bible, you will understand how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and what the answer to the question is. It's not as though there is no answer to this question. It's not as though I had to sit there saying, oh, I'd never thought of that before. What a wonderful question. I had to say, doesn't everybody know that? Don't you read your Bible? Because if you read the whole Bible, you will understand how to approach the parts of the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. That being so, it's very important that a Bible reader, whether you or the people that you are responsible for, have the big picture clear, the big picture of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to give you the big picture tonight because there is no time, but if I say to you that one way of thinking about this is to talk about God's kingdom, I'm sure if you're a Graham Goldsworthy fan, you know all this already. You remember that in the opening chapters of Genesis, when God creates the world, he establishes his kingdom or his rule over the world and over people. God's kingdom is established. You'll know that in Genesis chapter 3, God's kingdom or God's rule is rejected by human beings, Adam and Eve, on our behalf. They did it for us, and we go along with them. We agree with what they did. God's kingdom was established, God's kingdom was rejected. You'll know that God, in his loving mercy, reinserted his kingdom into history. It wasn't long afterwards before certain people, like Abel, for example, and Noah, and then Abraham and others, began to follow God. They began to accept God's kingdom again, and God reinserted his kingdom into history. You'll know that as time went on, that kingdom of his, beginning with a family, the family of Abraham, became a nation, where God's kingdom was reinserted in a national way through the people of Israel. You'll know that when Jesus came, he re-established the kingdom of God, particularly through his death and resurrection. And you'll know that we are looking for God's kingdom to be fulfilled. So one way of looking at the Bible, which I think is a true way of looking at it, the whole Bible, is to say it's a book about God's kingdom. The kingdom that he created, the kingdom that was rejected, the kingdom that was reinserted into history, the kingdom that he re-established through Jesus, the kingdom that will be fulfilled at the end of history. At each of those points, God enters into a covenant relationship with certain people, particularly Abraham and his people Israel, a covenant relationship. The word covenant is best thought of as promise. Covenant is a promise. God enters into a relationship with his people by way of promises. What do you do with a promise? You believe it. So that's why faith is the proper response to the promises that God makes in covenant. From Abraham onwards, well, before that as well, through Noah, we see the covenant relationships of God. God bringing his people into his kingdom through his covenant relationship with him. Now, if you get this picture of the Bible, that what I call the big story of the Bible isn't just a set of ideas thrown up in random order. The Bible is actually the unfolding of a great story with many bypaths and many sort of interesting bits and pieces, but it does tell a story. If you understand the unfolding nature of the story of the Bible, then you've always got to ask yourself, remembering the hermeneutical principle, the Bible interprets the Bible, you've got to ask yourself, where is this passage or that passage in the story? Does it occur early in the story? Does it occur midway through the story? Does it occur before the coming of Jesus or after the coming of Jesus? Because where a particular passage occurs in the unfolding story helps us to interpret that passage correctly. The Bible interprets the Bible. No passage stands on its own. It has a context. It has a context in the book in which it's found. It has a context in the testament in which you find it, the New or the Old Testament. It has a context in the whole Bible. And you've got to understand each passage where it is in God's unfolding timeline. The Bible interprets the Bible. So, particularly when we're reading Old Testament law, it's not, in my opinion, that we simply set it aside, but we recognize where it is in God's timetable, where it is in God's timetable, what God's doing at that time, and we don't so much set it aside as we translate it. I'm going to use the word translate. We're going to translate it through Christ. Guided by the teaching of the Old Testament, we don't abandon, guided by the teaching of the New Testament, is that what I said? Guided by the teaching of the New Testament, we read the Old Testament and we translate it according to where it is in God's timeline. The Bible interprets the Bible. Just to apply this to the Ten Commandments, for example, I would say that no, the Christian doesn't relate to the Ten Commandments in exactly the same way as the people of Israel did. For the people of Israel were being set up as a nation. It was at that time of God's timeline. At first he had a family, the family of Abraham. Then he had a nation, the nation of Israel. And the Ten Commandments are particularly attached to that period of time when God had a national people. But since the coming of Jesus, his people has been international. Look around us. We know this is true. An international people. So the Ten Commandments are applied to God's people when they were a nation. How do we use them now that we are an international movement? Well, we don't abandon them, but nor do we apply them directly. We apply them through Jesus in ways that we'll talk about in the next two or three days. Otherwise, we may as well just take our scissors and cut them out of the Bible. In fact, if you're going to say, well, the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us Christians at all, well, why don't you take your scissors and cut out Leviticus for a start? And Deuteronomy's not needed any longer. And I'm not sure about Numbers, frankly. There's a lot of numbers you could cut out. In fact, the more you think about it, there's whole bits of the Old Testament you could simply cut out and get rid of. But we don't do that because the Bible interprets the Bible. It's all part of one story, and as long as we recognize where things are in God's timeline and interpret them through Jesus, then we can apply them. Moses. What then do we make of Moses and the giving of the commandments? You will find the Ten Commandments in two places in the Old Testament. You'll find them in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, repeated. If you look at Exodus 20, and I'm going to suggest you look it up now, Exodus 20, you will see that what I'm saying is true. The Ten Commandments were given just as God's people became a nation. They were given to a people who had been saved. They had just been released from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They'd just been redeemed. They weren't given to the people of Israel so that they could be saved. They were given to the people of Israel after they had been saved. That's an important point to note, and we'll come back to it in due course. The Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then you'll remember how the commandments go on. You shall not make yourself an idol in any form, verse 4. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Then it says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. Please notice how God made clear the awesome nature of these commandments. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said, Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. Don't have God speak to us or we will die. So the giving of the Ten Commandments was attended by tremendous signs of the importance of these ten words. They were expanded with other laws. If you read the law of God, you could be just applying it to the Ten Commandments, or you could apply it to all the laws of Moses. Have a look, for example, at chapter 21, verse 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to the place I designate, etc., etc. So in other words, the laws of God that Moses gave accompanying the Ten Commandments were really expositions of the Ten Commandments intended to show what they meant. The commandments said you shall not murder, but God made it clear that that did not include manslaughter, for example. So the Ten Commandments were given with great solemnity. They were given with an exposition. And they were given in a way that the people accepted. Now turn over to chapter 24. Chapter 24. A very important passage. They've heard the Ten Commandments. They've heard an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Now they're asked, will they accept the covenant? Remember, the covenant is the promise of God to be their people. But to be their people, if they're going to be God's people, they must walk in his ways, as expounded by the Ten Commandments. They must obey the Lord. And so representatives of the people go up to the mountain, and there's a sacrifice in the mountain. Chapter 24, verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant. That's probably the four chapters from chapter 20 to chapter 24. The book of the covenant, and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so they accepted the covenant promises of God with the stipulations of the Ten Commandments as the way that they were going to walk with God from then on. And boy, did they make a complete and utter mess of it. I mean, even before a few chapters is over, they're busy making a golden calf, right? They are destroying the very commandments they were given. You know the story, how the commandments of Moses broke the tablets and how they had to be given to him again, and how God was angry with the people, how Moses offered to stand in the way of his wrath, how in the end his wrath did break out, but his people were saved. And you'll remember that from the very beginning of their new relationship with God, they were continually breaking his commandments. And the story, the unfolding story of the nation of Israel is a story of continually breaking the commandments of God and transgressing against the law of God, which their representatives had accepted at Mount Sinai. The law, from that point of view, was a failure. So much so that the prophet Jeremiah said that, look, we're going to have a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 tells us there's going to be a new covenant in which the law of God is going to be written on your heart, so you will keep it from the heart instead of breaking it continually the way you do. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now we come to the Lord Jesus. Have a look at John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? That backs up those who say, well, really, what place has the law got any more in the Christian life? For after all, the law came through Moses, and he was a great one, undoubtedly. But grace and truth came through someone who wasn't just a human being like Moses, but was the Word of God become flesh. The law was given through Moses, but look at the wonderful things that came through Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. True. But that's not the whole truth, is it? Flick back now to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that in Matthew chapter 5, which after all must be pretty well the epitome of the teaching of Jesus, he sets out not to contradict the law, but to expound and explain the law, and pretty well the law of Moses. Remember how he begins this exposition, Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he proceeds to expound some of the commandments. Murder, adultery, oaths, divorce, love for enemies. Explaining the inner meaning, if you like, of the law. Not suggesting that he is giving something new here, but really saying, well, look, this is what you should always have understood the law to mean. Not merely that you weren't to strike your brother dead, but that you weren't to be angry with your brother. Not merely that you weren't actually to sleep with your neighbor's wife, but you weren't to lust after your neighbor's wife. He internalized the law in a way which actually, if you read the prophets, you would see was always the intention of the law. Or take another passage, from this time from Paul, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, where he says, speaking of the Gentiles, Romans 2, 12 to 16, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the actual law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness in their thoughts now," etc., etc. In other words, the law of Moses isn't just the law of Moses. It did give God's commandments for his people at that national time, that's true. But the law of Moses reflects the eternal law of God, his demands upon people everywhere. The law is written on the hearts of the Gentiles too. And people are going to be judged not by the fact that they owned the law, like the people of Israel thought they owned the law, but the fact of whether they did the law written on their hearts. So the law must have some more enduring significance than simply, oh, it was part of the Old Testament and now it's passed away. There must be more to it than that. It is certainly true that we find passages right here in Romans which tell us that the law has passed in some sense. turn the page over now to chapter 3, verses 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, you see, cannot save people. Likewise, and we won't look it up now, perhaps if we go over to Ephesians, that's a good place to go, Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle is talking about the relationship between the Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who didn't have the law except on their hearts, and he likens the law to a great big dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Have a look in chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between us, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So there you have it. Jesus abolished the law. Or, did he abolish the law? Matthew 5 says he wouldn't. Ephesians 2 says he did. In what sense, then, can we say he abolished the law or didn't abolish the law? One of the clues to this is the gift of God's Spirit. The gift of God's Spirit is not against the law. God's Spirit, of course, wrote the law, if you like. He inspired the books of Moses. And in God's Word, we read in Romans 8, if you'd like to turn there, Romans 7, verse 22. I believe Romans 7 applies to Christians, by the way. Some people don't. I believe it does. I never understood why people think otherwise, I must say. Never been persuaded of the other point of view in this one. Paul says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He delights in the law of God. I believe he says that as a Christian. And I think that is a Christian attitude to the law of God, to delight in the law of God, as the book of Psalms so readily says. I don't know what people do when they read Psalm 119 if they don't agree that you can delight in the law of God as a Christian, because Psalm 119 is all about how we love the law of God. I certainly must say that I love God's law. I suppose one of the clues to all this is in Romans 8, if you turn there, where Christ has died, Romans 8 verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And we'll come back to that in due course. Well, quickly and briefly, law acceptance. Well, is Moses endorsed or abolished? I think the clue, if you look at the whole of the Bible and the whole of the Bible's testimony, is not so much to say that the law of Moses is endorsed and we just keep the law of Moses as it is. We'd be like Seventh-day Adventists if we did that. We'd be meeting on Saturdays rather than Sundays for a start. But on the other hand, nor do I think you should say that the law has been abolished. That would leave certain texts in the Old and the New Testament hanging in the wind, like Jesus saying himself that he did not come to abolish the law. I think the best word to describe our relationship to the law is that it has been transformed. And it fulfills two key functions for us. First of all, the law points to Jesus. The law points to Jesus. It points to Jesus by showing us that if we don't keep the law, we are under judgment. If we don't keep the law, we are under judgment. We won't look it up now, but Romans 3, for example. Romans 3 verse 20. The law helps us to understand our own sinfulness and the fact that we are under judgment. Furthermore, the law points to Jesus by explaining the salvation that he has brought. You couldn't understand his sacrifice on the cross if you didn't understand the animal sacrifices of Leviticus. And so the law of God still remains in place because it points to human sinfulness and need, God's judgment, and the salvation that Jesus brings. Romans 3 verse 21, for example, and Luke 24, where Jesus uses the law and the prophets to say that they point to him. Romans 3 verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been known, made known, to which the law and the prophets bear testimony. So the law is still a testimony to Christ, the epistle to the Hebrews. Secondly, however, the law helps us and helps me to obey Jesus. There's an interesting way that the Apostle Paul puts this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, where he's talking about being a missionary. And he says this, if you go back to verse 20, to the Jews I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, that is the Jews, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, being a Christian, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Please notice his relationship to the law of God. He is not under God's law. The reason, of course, is that Jesus has kept the law and has died in our place so that the penalty of the law is no longer held against us. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He died in our place. The penalty of the law, of law breaking, is no longer going to be exacted against us. We are not under the law. And yet, he says here, he is not free from God's law. He is under the law of God for obedience. And yet he doesn't quite say that, does he? He says, I am under the law of Christ, which I take it means that he is under the law of God as it is translated through the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, no one here even tries to keep the Ten Commandments. I certainly don't. Not in the form in which they were given. I try to keep the Ten Commandments through Christ. And what that means is going to be the subject of the talks that follow. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself through the law of Moses. We thank you for the revelation of yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we, in the next day or two, approach this important matter of the enduring place of the law in the Christian life, that you would help us to understand your word, apply it to our hearts and lives, and live lives that glorify Jesus. We pray that you would do your great work amongst us and help us to be more godly people. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.